Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have raised up leaders and that we have good leaders here. And we're so thankful for guys like Ryan and the other elders and pastors, and just pray for continued prosperity from you, spiritual prosperity, efficiency and focus in leadership, and a drive to make Jesus known. And as we get into your word today, this remarkable passage, we pray that we would see and enjoy your glory, that we would hear and heed your voice, that we would feel and receive your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open, would also encourage you to roll up your sleeves and grab a digging utensil, a shovel, spade, a trowel, anything like that, because we're going to do some digging in our text this morning. And how many of you know that you don't get gold by raking the ground? You get gold by digging. And we're going to do some digging. This is a fantastic passage, and I have been so eager to preach through the Gospel of John, the account of the life of Jesus given by one of Jesus' closest followers, the Apostle John. And our goal in preaching through this book is John's stated goal in writing the book. And John is really clear. He's writing towards the end of his life, writing towards the end of the first century. He's going to meet Jesus soon, and he has a story that he wants to tell to fill in probably the gaps from the other Gospels, and he is eager to share it. He is praying, he is planning, he is strategizing that these words would go out and that people, because of these words, would see and believe and receive Jesus for who he really is. That they would have clarity on his person and clarity on his work to embrace him for who he is. And John says as much towards the end of his gospel. He tells us why he writes. John 20, 31. These things are written to you. I'm writing this book to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want you to see Jesus more clearly, to embrace him more dearly, to embrace his sufficiency, to live out his life in your life. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, both John as well as this community of faith would pray that you would see Jesus in all of his great reality and be compelled to embrace him and what he's done for you. And if you are a follower of Jesus, it doesn't matter how long that you have known Jesus, there is more to take in of him. There is more awe to be had of him. There is more electrifying wonder to be experienced in him. There is more faith to be expressed in him. There is no ceiling to his heights. There is no bottom to his depths. In his presence, there is an ongoing fullness of joy. And so John is writing strategically, arranging material, these materials. He has 21 chapters to get us to see Jesus more clearly, to embrace him and his work. And I'm telling you, the preachers throughout this series at this church, we are going to preach our hearts out to that same end. And I would encourage you, if you are a regular attender or a member, do not come here as casual, sleepy, indifferent listeners. Come as those eager to know Jesus more. So John wants us to get clear on Jesus, and that's for a number of really good reasons. One is this: Jesus is extremely popular, and yet he is often terribly misunderstood. I mean, that was the case with his ministry. Right out of the gate, Jesus becomes immediately popular, and he is trending immediately. People are tweeting about him. They're Facebooking about him. They're blogging about him. And given that this was the first century, they were also MySpacing about him. I mean, everyone was talking about Jesus. How could you not? No one has ever entered into time and space like this person. And so everyone was talking about him, and everyone had an opinion about him. To his unbelieving neighbors and even his unbelieving family members, he was delusional and needed to be locked up. To the superstitious masses, they believed that he was one of the Old Testament prophets reincarnated somehow. To the hostile religious establishment, they believed that he was possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. To the pagan Roman government, they thought that he was a well-meaning but weak religious reformer who got killed by his own people. Oh, to so many people, he was so many different things, so many opinions swirling around him. To the well-fed masses, by the way, they thought that Jesus was Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, because of the amounts of food that Jesus produced. So many ideas, so many opinions swirling around this person, Jesus, in the first century during his ministry. But then fast forward to when John is writing at the end of the first century. Now this Jesus movement has spilled over the banks of Israel, and it is sweeping across the Mediterranean world into what we would call Eastern Europe. And as we know, Paul and Peter make their way to Rome, and they establish Christianity there. And Paul would say in Romans 16, I'm headed for Spain, you know, so Paul's like, he's going to go as west as he possibly can, take the Mayflower over to the Americas if he could. I mean, Christianity is all the rage in the Mediterranean world, and yet, though Jesus was wildly popular, he was terribly misunderstood, and the same is true today. He's very popular in so many cultures in the world. In our culture, in our pop culture. If you're familiar with pop culture, Jesus makes regular appearances on South Park, Family Guy, and The Simpsons. Jesus is in one of every four country songs. When people win Grammys for their artist, they thank Jesus for that album, even though it's filled with lewd references and cussing. Go figure. You will find almost on a yearly basis Jesus on the cover of Time magazine. Discovery Channel and the History Channel, they question everything that's probably true about Jesus, but we're going to speculate and think that there's some conspiracy behind it. Every religion has some honorific title related to him. Every culture has some take on him. It seems like every cult claims Jesus as their own. So much of what makes civilization civilized is owing to his influence. Our calendar is crafted around him. Our history is bound up in him, so much so that we can say without a doubt that Jesus is the most important figure in all of history, regardless of your views about him. This is why H.G. Wells said this. He says, I am a historian and I am not a believer, but I must confess that as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably at the very center of history. George Bancroft, the great American historian, agreed with that. He said, I find the name of Jesus Christ written on the top of every page of modern history. Still another one said, all history is incomprehensible without Jesus. When Will Durant, the famous philosopher, popular philosopher and historian, was asked what is the apex of human history, he says, without a doubt, it was the 3 years that Jesus walked this earth. And then you have Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor in the fourth century, who tried with all of his might and with all the resources of Rome to stamp out this burgeoning Christian movement. And at the end of his life, he found that his persecution caused the church to grow more. And so he died as a bitter man. And this is what he said, Thou hast conquered, O Galilean. Which brings us back to that question that John wants us to get clear on. Who in the world is this Jesus? Well, we have entitled this series, His Story, of course, being a play on the word history, because John makes the remarkable claim that history is his story. That the story of everything is his story. And as we open up the book of John, as we step into the first 18 verses known as the prologue, which is like stepping into a foyer before you get into the building, what we have here is John giving us the table of contents, both for his book as well as the book, as well as for all of history. And this is what we're going to hear from John repeatedly, but especially in the prologue. John says that concerning the story of everything, Jesus is author, he is word, plot, character, hero, and sequel. Concerning the story of everything, Jesus is the author, word, plot, character, hero, sequel. So we'll take a look at three of those this morning. Look at John 1:1. Did you notice here as Ryan read this that John quotes from arguably the most recognized passage in all the Bible? Certainly in the Old Testament. And that passage is this: in the beginning. In the beginning. Everyone knew of that particular phrase, where it came from. It comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1. Most Americans, if you asked, hey, where does in the beginning come from? Well, I'm not sure where, but it has something to do with God creating. And so no one ever stopped with the phrase, in the beginning. They continued on and inserted that fourth word. Just like if I say, roses are red, you continue the phrase by saying, yeah, I mean, you just fill in the blank there, or I pledge allegiance to the, you say, in the beginning, you naturally say, God. In the beginning, God. You see, John is referring to that moment in Genesis 1:1 when God created everything, the heavens and the earth, we read in that text. The universe as we know it, matter, space, time, energy, the fundamental cosmological constants, the highly tuned parameters that make life here on Earth possible, the quasars and the spiral galaxies and the binary stars. I mean, everything in this massive complex called the physical universe, that was created by God, we read in Genesis chapter 1:1. And also everything at the subatomic level was created by God, the electrons and protons and neutrons and the dark matter and the quarks. God made that in Genesis 1:1. And then everything in our scale of existence was created by God. Things like platypuses. Look at how stinking cute they are. I want one for a pet. God made those. He made platypuses, he made plants, and because he made quarks, God also created quirky people. And there is one. But he doesn't stop there. Too often people, when they read Genesis 1:1, they fail to see that it's, in all likelihood, God not only created the physical universe at that time, God created the supernatural realm. I would encourage you to look at Nehemiah 9:7 at another time. That is, God created the myriad and myriad and myriad of angels that exist out there in that unseen realm, the powers and the principalities, everything from these freaky-looking cherubim and seraphim to the august creatures like Gabriel and Michael. God made the heavens and the earth. He made the visible and the invisible. Anything that was a created thing started in Genesis 1:1. Prior to that moment in Genesis 1:1, there were no created things. Prior to Genesis 1:1, there were no creatures, just the Creator. And that's important because John's adaptation of Genesis 1:1 is jaw-dropping. Because every one of us is saying, yeah, in the beginning, God. I mean, we know that. That's basic Bible. And yet John says, watch this. In the beginning, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is just another name for Jesus. In the beginning was. That's the imperfect tense. He was already there before any created thing was created. Jesus was already there. When there were no creatures and it was only the Creator, Jesus was already there. Let that sink in for a moment. Hear what John is saying about who this Jesus is. He's telling us that Jesus is not a created thing. Now, he is the eternal creator of all things. He says, I want to tell you what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and it means believing that Jesus is the author in the story of everything. He is the author of the story of everything, and given that you are a thing in this story, that means that he created you. Jesus made you, and some people, they struggle with, why am I here? Who am I? They struggle with feelings of meaninglessness and purposelessness. And as they struggle with the daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, decadely grind, it's like, what's the point? Why even exist? Why live? Why am I here? And John wants you, he wants you to hear that he's the point. He's the author. He made you. You are wonderfully made by the author of life, made to be brought into his story. And yet so many people, what they do is they try to write the script of their own story, and that always results in a tragedy. Always results in a heartbreak, but he has a script for you that if you embrace it, may not resolve all of your problems here, nevertheless, it'll make your life a drama with a happily ever after. John says, I want you to see, number one, that Jesus is the author in the story of everything. And if some of you are like, well, I'm not sure about that. Is that what John is really saying? Well, let's continue on. He brings further confirmation to this. For he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I'll get to that in a moment. And here it is, this third phrase, and the Word was God. Imperfect tense, always has been, will always continue to be God. So now we have stated explicitly what John said implicitly in the first phrase of this verse. And then he gives us further confirmation, verse 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, every single created thing, without exception, was made through Jesus. There's no one thing in all of creation, visible and invisible, and you could say, ah, this wasn't created by Jesus. No, John excludes that possibility. Anything that was made through Jesus. Guess what that makes him? He's not one of the things that was made. The Father didn't make him first, and then he's the agent through which all things were made. John excludes that possibility quite clearly. Only the Creator can check on his application, I have not been created. John says Jesus checks that box too. Now, at this point, let me say something that may be perceived as harsh, insensitive, intolerant in a culture that's hypersensitive. And I want you to hear my heart, though I got some truth to lay down. We live in a culture that says, by definition, if you say things are true, you're harsh. And especially if you say what people believe is false, that's really intolerant. And that is just an intolerable position to take at many places, but certainly in our text. And what I want to say is that certainly there are lots of people who would not affirm that Jesus is God. And if you're not a believer, well, that by definition is what you believe. And if you believe he was God, then you would be a follower. I'm not talking about that group. I want to identify the fact that there are so-called Christian churches. False forms of Christianity out there where people, they have their Bible and they talk about Jesus and they preach about Jesus and they do good things in the name of Jesus and they sing about Jesus. Their whole organization is built around Jesus. They have a pedigree in their particular denomination of following Jesus. And yet, as organizations now, they deny fundamentally that Jesus is God. Like many mainline liberal Protestant denominations that started out of revival, rediscovering the person and work of Jesus, and after a couple of hundred years, the Bible's not the word of God, and I'm just going to build a religion based upon what I'm feeling right now, and I'm just feeling like everyone's going to go to heaven, and Jesus was a really good man, and I'm going to follow his example, and all of a sudden, the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus has been thrown out in these movements that started out so well. And of course, we know that there are fringy groups out there like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians and the Freemasons who deny that Jesus is God. We know that. If you don't know that, that's true. But I want to let you know that there are more reputable Christian establishments out there that reduce Jesus to a man. And I know this sounds harsh, but they have a false Jesus. They believe in a false gospel. They are false churches because you cannot deny the head and be the body. And you could say all you want, I really love Jesus. I esteem him. I promote him. But if at the end of the day, you say that he's not the creator that he is, that is the ultimate insult that you can make. Take, for example, probably the most prevailing opinion of Jesus there is in all cultures, especially today, and that is the opinion that Jesus is a prophet. Very popular idea today, and it happens to be probably the most popular idea held about Jesus during Jesus' ministry. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men people say that I am? I'm trending, I know. I see, references to me on Facebook. If you love Jesus, share. And if you don't share, you don't love Jesus. You know those ridiculous posts? So who do men say that I am? And so the disciples are like, well, some say you're John the Baptist, the prophet come back from the dead. And other people say you're Elijah, the prophet come back from the dead. And so others, Jeremiah, the prophet, or one of the prophets. Everyone thinks that you're a really awesome guy and that you are some kind of powerful prophet. Okay. Jesus then responds, okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the 12, they knew better. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what John's trying to convince us of in this book. And Jesus says something like this. He says, you know what? I'm not going to build my kingdom. I'm not going to save souls from hell. I'm not going to reverse the curse. I'm not going to renovate the heavens and the earth, ushering in a new one based upon the profession that I'm a prophet. Now, I'll tell you how I'm going to save souls. I'll tell you how the kingdom of God will come here on earth. I'll tell you how there's a new heavens and a new earth. It's based upon the profession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just a prophet, and yet so popular today, isn't it? Islam, for example, which has many, many positive things to say about Jesus. Jesus is referred to 25 times in the Quran, and Muhammad, I think, 4 or 5 times. Jesus is esteemed as one of 4 great prophets, lesser than Muhammad, and ultimately all these prophets are mortal. Are mortal. And that is a widespread opinion today among many Americans. You ask a typical American outside of the context of the church, they'll say, yeah, Jesus, he was a really good religious teacher. He had truths from God. One among many teachers who had truths from God. He had a unique look that maybe Muhammad didn't have, or Confucius, or whoever. And yeah, he's got a truth. And when we take all of these leaders together and we bunch them together, we get the holistic view of who God is. So yes, Jesus is one of many amazing teachers. He's one of many prophets. He's one of many paths. And that idea of Jesus is all the rage. But consider how John approaches this. You see, right out of the first couple of verses, we see John the Baptist introduced. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, is the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. No one like John the Baptist. And this guy was insane. I mean, not literally insane. He was just a scary figure. He had dreadlocks. I don't think he had dreadlocks. But, I mean, you can imagine him having dreadlocks. He looked like a WWE wrestler jumping off the ropes, eating locusts, screaming in the desert. And he was so compelling as a personality. Some wondered, are you the Christ? Or maybe Elijah or someone. And yet we get the testimony of John the Baptist by John the Apostle. And we see how John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever in the Old Testament, related to Jesus. Were they peers? Were they peers? Well, notice what John says. John says in verses 6 through 8, essentially, I'm here to point the way to Jesus. So it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Verse 15, John says, even though I am Jesus' older cousin, he predates me, he ranks above me. How much higher does Jesus rank above the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? I mean, they're peers, right? Aren't they peers? One prophet among many? No, John says in verse 27, Jesus is so much greater that I'm not even worthy to take off his dirty sandals. And that causes us to say, well, what's the big deal about Jesus then? And it's at this point we read in our text this morning that John makes one of the most remarkable declarations about Jesus. Maybe I'm overstating it, but certainly this is the most remarkable in John's ministry as we have recorded. Because when people asked him, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not the Christ, but this is who I am in relationship with Jesus. Verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John says, I'm here just to unroll the red carpet. And to vacuum it a little bit and to get it ready and to get the lights there and the cameras ready and the media there prepared for the one who deserves to walk on that red carpet. And what's fascinating is that when John talks about him being the forerunner preparing the way, he cites from this text in Isaiah 40 that talks about preparing the way of the Lord, which means that John the Baptist is identifying Jesus as that Lord in Isaiah 43, and that is a bit provocative. And then, again, prepare to have your jaws dropped when you read what passage he's quoting, because this is what Isaiah says, looking forward to John the Baptist. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the, what does it say? Is that capitalized? Do you know what that means? This is the English translator's way of saying that is Yahweh. The divine name of God that you only apply to God himself. And so the way they represent it in our language is they capitalize L-O-R-D, known as the Tetragrammaton. Adonai would be L, then lowercase O-R-D. But here we have John the Baptist calling Jesus Yahweh. And make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Isaiah envisions a day when there's this person who unrolls the red carpet and he vacuums it, he gets the lights all ready, because Yahweh, God himself, will make the procession down that red carpet. God himself, Isaiah continues to say, all of flesh will see the glory of the Lord. God's going to walk down that runway, but who actually walked down that runway? Jesus. In other words, Jesus is Yahweh. He's not just some prophet. The greatest prophet in the Old Covenant says, no, he's the God the prophets serve. Not a prophet that serves God. He is not a prophet of God. He is the God of the prophets. He doesn't have just one word among many words. One says this: he is the Word. He is God, the Word, that all other words must conform to if they are to be taken seriously. And you know it. There are words coming out at us every single day by would-be prophets. Philosophies and theologies and systems of thinking that would tell you how to think about your world. Think about you, your worth, your sin, your righteousness, your relationships, your sexuality, your gender. I mean, you name it. I mean, we got plenty of voices speaking into our lives, telling us this is how the world is. And John is saying, does it conform to the Word? And if it does not conform to the Word, it is a false Word. He is both author of the story of everything, and he is the Word in the story of everything. He's not merely a prophet. He is the very source and spirit and target of prophecy. Revelation 19:11 says the testimony of Jesus is the heart of prophecy. When Jesus gave his disciples that Bible study of their lives, starting with Moses and working through all the prophets, he showed them that they were all pointing to him. Jesus is the Word. And that brings us to our last point this morning, and that is Jesus is the plot in the story of everything. He is the author. He is the Word. And lastly, he is the plot in the story of everything. Now consider the words of Gandhi, who disagreed with that. Gandhi said this: I regard Jesus as a great teacher of humanity, but I do not regard him as the only begotten Son of God. That epithet in its material interpretation is quite unacceptable. I mean, metaphorically, we're all sons of God. Jesus is a son, you're a son, we're all sons and daughters of God. And for each of us, there may be a different sense of being a son of God. We're all sons of God in a special sense. God cannot be the exclusive father of Jesus. And therefore, I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. So it's not surprising that someone who's not a Christian would make that claim. Gandhi takes exception to the exceptionalism that Christians have ascribed to Jesus. There's nothing unique about him. He's a creature, we're a creature, he's a son or daughter, or he's a son and we may be sons and daughters. We're all part of the family. We're all level before the great divine thing out there according to his system of thinking. There's nothing unique about Jesus. History is not his story. Now, how different that is from what John says in our text. So go back to 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and he tells us two things about the Word. Again, Word is a name for Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and what we read about Jesus is that he was both God And then we have this curious phrase in the middle. The Word was with God. So there's identification with God and yet distinction there. Jesus is described as being God and yet with someone else called God. And that word with is really interesting because it has these very intense personal connotations. You can translate it, the Word was face to face with God before anything was created. So eternally, the Word was face to face with God. And then John elaborates on the nature of this relationship with the Word who is God, with this other person who is called God. And he does so when he rounds out the prologue, which is just another restatement of verse 1. In verse 18, he says this, and this is remarkable. He says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever been face to face with God. And yet the only God, speaking of Jesus, notice, the only God. Another translation will say the only begotten God. The word there literally means unique or one of a kind. The only begotten God who is, now my translation says at the Father's side, that is not a literal translation. The literal translation is the only God who is in the bosom of the Father. And you're like, what in the heck is a bosom? That's just another way of saying chest. The only begotten God, the only unique God who is in the chest of the Father, he has made him known. So you only know the Father through the Son who's in the chest of the Father, who turns around and tells you about the Father. And the image here is just fantastic. I got a 10-year-old little boy, and let me tell you, we love to hug. I love to hug him. He loves to hug me, and I keep telling him, dude, you're almost at the age where you're not going to want to hug Daddy anymore, so we got to get as many hugs in as we possibly can. And so, you know, 3 or 4 times a day, come over here, buddy, and I'll pull Noah close, and as I pull him close, I'll pull his head right to my chest. And sometimes he'll say, Dad, I can hear your heartbeat. And I say, son, you are so close to my heart. You are in my heart. And there's nothing like that embrace of Father and Son. And I can't stand the thought of the day when my son's going to say, yuck. I just want to hold you like that forever. And yet that's what John is saying is happening with Father and Son. Father God and the Son of God. It's as if for eternity, the Son of God has been held near the heart of the Father forever and ever and ever and ever in this eternal embrace of love. Son of God, Father of God together. And of course, we have here introduced to us the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which says, as Christians, we believe one God, not three, not two, not a billion, one God, and yet this one God exists eternally as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and later on in this chapter, God the Holy Spirit, face to face, heart to heart, loving each other from all of eternity. And the point that John makes here is because of our creatureliness, but especially because of the fall, is that you have no claim on that love. You have no entitlement to that love. Jesus does, however. And he is the prerogative to give that sonship, to confer his sonship to whoever he wants graciously or to withhold it justly. Jesus is the only one who can make the Father known to you as a Father. Jesus said as much in Matthew 11:27. Jesus says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. There they are, face to face. And no one can know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Or we all know the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to who? the Father except through me. You can only be brought into the family, you might say, through the Son, through His work, as He wills it, and that's the point of the Gospel of John. It's the invitation. It's the invitation that says the Son of God is the Son you can never be. He's the obedient Son. He's the one that always pleases His Father, and He would give you some of His sonship so that you can be brought into the communion of God to enjoy relationship with Him. I love the words of Michael Reeves in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He says this: here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son and the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. In fact, it's at the root of who He is. In fact, creation is all about the extension of that love outward so that it might be enjoyed by others. The fountain of love brimmed over out of the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father so delighted in the Son that His love for Him overflowed so that the Son might be the firstborn among many sons. You see, the invitation is extended. That's why the very peak of this passage, if you outlined it, is verse 12. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The only way you become a child of God is to recognize that Jesus is the exceptional Son, the one-of-a-kind Son, that you can never be a child of God were it not for the person and the work of Jesus. So let me summarize my 3 points this morning by way of question. So we're going to have a Bible exam this morning. Are you ready to participate? Okay. Yes or no? Oh, boy, I'm going to trick you with this one, right? Yes or no? True or false? We'll do yes or no. Jesus is merely a created thing. Yes or no?
No.
Yeah. He's the eternal creator of all created things. Amen. Preach it. We just got Pentecostal right there. Woo! Here's the next question. Is Jesus merely a prophet of God?
No.
He's the God of the prophets. Yes. Number 3. Is Jesus simply one child of God among many?
No.
He is the unique, exceptional Son of God, eternally near the heart of God. By the way, this is not John's personal opinion about Jesus. This turns out, as we will see through our trek through this book, this is Jesus, His claims about Himself, backed up with miracles, made irrefutable by the resurrection. So with that in mind, what better way to close out my talk by quoting a famous quote from C.S. Lewis? Listen carefully to this. Lewis said, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Let's pray. God, I pray as we open this remarkable gift to the church, the Gospel of John, that this would be an occasion in the life of this church of revival. Hearts being stirred up and a sense of wonder and awe about you, your work, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in this rescue enterprise, saving lost people, taking broken people, taking a broken world, invading it, and ultimately making all things new. Help us in our series to have our hearts awakened by the gospel that says that Jesus, who is the author in the story of everything, is also the Word and is also the Son who does what we cannot do and confers his sonship to us as we look to him as the exceptional one. Work that in our hearts. I pray that this week our hearts would explode with adoration of you, God. Help us not to be casual in our faith, lethargic, unimpressed by you. Help us to see the world for who it is. Help us to see Jesus for who he is, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.